psalm that we just sang. Psalm 137. I mentioned that it has its context in the exile in Babylon. And really this psalm gives us an insight into the response of God's people to that exile. So here again, the word of God. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Well, if you consider the setting of this psalm for a moment, there were various rivers flowing through and around Babylon. There was the Euphrates, which flowed right through the city. And then there were various rivers, which we read of at different places of the Old Testament, in the surrounding area. And on the banks of these rivers, you would find willow trees. And under the shade of the branches of those trees, here we find God's covenant people. There, under the willows, by the banks of the river, they were sitting, with their heads hanging low, weeping. They were weeping rivers of tears as they sat by the rivers of Babylon. The question is, why were they weeping? Well, we're going to see this evening how really they were weeping because of their sin. Their own sin and the sin of those around them. And friends, surely in the present day, you with me have much cause to weep over sin, the stark reality of sin, as we see it in our lives and as we see it throughout the world around us. Yet this psalm does not only speak of weeping, it also speaks of remembering. Remembering Zion, remembering Jerusalem, and so therefore remembering the God of Zion and Jerusalem. And in fact, the closing verses of this psalm remind us that God himself is a God who remembers. Solemnly, he remembers the wicked in judgment. But wonderfully, he also remembers his people in grace. So with these things in mind, as we consider this psalm, we'll see our need to weep over sin, to remember God, and to remember God remembers. Weep over sin, remember God, and remember God remembers. Let's first consider the call to weep over sin. As the church, we can be very quick to point to the sin of the world. when it's the sin of our own hearts that we first need to examine. And so too, as we consider this psalm, it might be tempting to go to the enemies that are mentioned in the psalm and to see how their sins caused God's covenant people to weep here. And first, we should actually consider the impact of the sins of God's people themselves and how their sin brought them to the point of weeping. The psalm begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept." We have to ask, why were they by the rivers of Babylon? Well, it was because of the gushing rivers of sin that had flown through Jerusalem and the rest of the land for some time. We read of those sins throughout the prophets. It wasn't just sins in their lives in general, but their special emphasis on the sins that they were showing in how they were worshipping God. Often we speak of how in the Christian life, our own private worship, our prayer life, can serve as a barometer of our health, our spiritual health and vitality. Well, so too, if we want to know the spiritual temperature in a land, in a church, one of the first things we go to, or can go to, is to consider, how are they worshipping God? Are they worshipping him as he would have them to be worshipped? Or are they going their own way? And we can see that this people had been going their own way for some time. Ezekiel was one of the first captives taken to Jerusalem. And he prophesied by one of the rivers in Babylon before the destruction of Jerusalem. And in chapter 8 of his prophecy, he records a vision of the great abominations that had been taking place in Jerusalem and in the temple. Many things are listed and described. Describes the evil being done by the elders in the dark, by the rulers and the leaders. But it's also interesting because he also describes that there was weeping. There were women weeping, as we see weeping in this psalm, but they were weeping before a foreign god named Tammuz. You see, it wasn't just that the people were doing wrong things like that in their worship, but even the right things they were doing was with a wrong heart. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that at that time, the people had grown dull-hearted. And it was with their dull hearts that they refused to hear the warnings of prophets like Jeremiah. The warnings and the calls to turn and to repent. And because they would not hear and they would not repent, the Lord in his sovereignty raised up Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, who at the appointed time destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they took the people into exile. So here they were, by the rivers of Babylon, sitting down, weeping. It says, remembering Zion. There as they wept, they remembered Zion. They remembered what they had lost. Not only had they lost their homes and their land, but they'd lost their worship. The Lord had built his house in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. He'd built his temple, where the people of God would meet with God, where the feasts would take place, where the sacrifices and the songs were performed. But now that temple lay in ruins, as it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, along with the rest of the city. It's because of this that we read in verse 2, "We hung our harps upon the willows." See, among these exiles, there were those who had been tasked with singing and performing the songs in the temple. But with no temple, there was no place for them to now sing and to play. So all they could do was hang their harps upon these willow trees by the rivers of Babylon. And they joined in the weeping. They joined in the weeping. You know, often it's only when we lose something that we begin to really appreciate it. It can happen with people too. It's when we lose someone that we really begin to appreciate them. And so what we see in this psalm is that the Lord used the loss of these things, the loss of the temple and of his worship and even of his presence, to move these people to appreciate him and his worship again. You see, in these verses, we no longer find a dull-hearted people. We find a broken-hearted people. A people who were no longer weeping before a foreign God, but they were weeping before the one true living God. And it's by the Spirit, the living Spirit of this living God, that we each need to be truly and deeply convicted of our sin. Every soul has that great need to be convicted of their sin. We may say, well, we're Christians. We have been convicted of our sin. But we have to be careful. We have to watch that we do not grow dull to our sin in our hearts over time. Because from the dulling of our hearts will flow the dulling of our senses. We will not see our sin as we should. We will not detect the scent of Babylon in our words and our actions as we should. We will not hear the voice of the Lord against sin as loudly as we should. We will not taste and feel sin in the manner that we should. This is what happens when our hearts grow dull and when we stray from the Lord. So friends, before we turn and point at the sin of the world, or even the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ, let us first examine our own hearts. Examine our own hearts. And as the prophet Joel instructs, rend our hearts, not our garments. But as I alluded earlier, it wasn't just the sin of God's chosen people that was causing them to weep here. This psalm also speaks of the sins of their enemies, their worldly enemies, particularly Babylon and Edom. For all that God did sovereignly use Babylon to deal with the sins of Jerusalem, he actually described Nebuchadnezzar as his servant in Jeremiah. For all that the Lord used him for his purposes, that by no means excuses Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for the sheer sinfulness of their actions. Described in verse 3, they're described as those who carried God's people away. They carried them away captive. They're not only described as those who took God's people captive. They're described as those who plundered God's people. You see, they did unspeakable things in Jerusalem to men, women, and children. They laid the city low. They destroyed the temple, which the Lord himself had ordered to be built. But even when they'd taken this people captive, they tormented them still. You see here that they requested mirth of this suffering people, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." They dealt with the people in an inhumane way. But in asking for these songs to be sung, what we see is that the Babylonians were not just mocking and scoffing at the people of God, but they were mocking and they were scoffing at the God of this people. The question the people ask in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song? That question is illuminating because it reminds us that these songs of Zion are the Lord's songs. So the Babylonians were really blaspheming. They didn't want to hear these songs out of reverence or out of a desire to hear the melody, but really to mock this people and to mock the God of this people as they had taken them captive. And unless we see how Babylon serves as a picture throughout Scripture of the sin-filled world around us, pictures nations that are at enmity with Christ, standing in opposition to him. And friends, as we pray that we will not grow dull to our own sins, we must also pray that we will not grow dull to the sins of the nations around us, even the sins of our own nation. As they trample upon God's word, as they trample upon God's name. One of the things that we face in our own land is how often people will take the Lord's name in vain. When we hear that, we should be saying, that's the Lord's name that you're taking upon your lips in such an irreverent way. We must not go dull to that. It should hit us straight in our hearts when we hear the Lord's name being used so loosely, without any thought. But not only do these wicked nations trample upon God's word and his name, they even trample upon his image bearers. Just take the evil of abortion. I was actually reading your own newsletter, your most recent newsletter on Friday. You have there those awful statistics from the Christian Institute about the levels of abortion across the world. You know, it's terribly sad that so many lives have been lost to coronavirus. I think it said 1.8 million last year. The world stopped in the face of that virus, and it still has. But the world does not bat an eyelid at the 73 million little ones taken in the womb, in the safety, the security of their mother's womb. Said there from the Christian Institute that it was the biggest cause of death in 2020. Does this not cause us to weep? Friends, it should chill us to our bones. It should chill us to our bones. And if tears will not flow from your eyes, may they at least flow from your heart as we think of the wickedness in this world. But in addition to Babylon, we also read of the sins of Edom in this psalm, in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem. The Edomites were descended from Esau. There's a sense in which they were a brother nation to Judah in light of that. But like Esau, they only served themselves. They only served themselves. On the day of Jerusalem, that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Rather than helping the people of Judah, they spurred on Babylon. That's what the Edomites did. They spurred them on. You see here in this verse 7, they said, raise it to its very foundation. That really means lay it bare. Lay it bare, just like a razor leaves a face bare. The prophet Obadiah was used by the Lord to condemn Edom for this. He said, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, on the day of his captivity. What we see is that Edom, in their sheer sinfulness, they gazed as Judah and Jerusalem was razed. Obadiah even speaks of them standing at the crossroads, cutting off those who tried to escape. And friends, not much stings like the sword of a brother. And really, as we think about the sins of Babylon and of Edom, it's surely no wonder that God's people were weeping as they sat by these rivers of Babylon under those willow trees. Yes, they had committed much sin themselves, but they'd also seen and suffered much evil. You know, I don't know how many willow trees there are by the waters in Stornoway. But surely, friends, if you imagine yourselves sitting there now, you with me have cause to weep over the sins flowing through our nation, but even flowing through the Isle of Lewis. These things should move us to weep. So may God, by his Spirit, move us to weep over sin as he moved this people, if he has not already. But although we are called to weep over sin, in this psalm, we're also called to remember God. So as you weep over sin, remember God. From verse 5, the psalmist makes a personal charge to himself not to forget Jerusalem. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. This word remember in Hebrew, it's a very full word. And it's an active word. We can just think of the Sabbath command in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day. It doesn't speak of just recalling in our minds that it's the first day of the week. Or the seventh day then. It speaks of setting our hearts and our eyes upon that day and living it out to the glory of God. Another example is found in Jonah. When he speaks of his distress, he says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered God." Again, it's a setting of the eyes and the heart upon God. An active word. And so too here. This, speaking of remembering Jerusalem, it was more than just remembering or recalling that Jerusalem existed. This was speaking of a longing for Jerusalem. And friends, this was more than just homesickness. This was more than just longing for the city of Jerusalem. This was a longing for the God of Jerusalem and for the restoration of his worship, which took place in Jerusalem. We know that question in verse 4 where they said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" You see, rather than singing to the worldly tune of Babylon, the people here were longing to sing to the Lord, the songs of the Lord in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. They were longing for these things. And what a change had taken place. You see, prior to the exile, Jeremiah 2:32 tells us that the people had forgotten God. He described it to a bride forgetting her wedding attire. That's what he compared it to. So shocking was the forgetting of God by his covenant people. But now the psalmist was essentially saying, "Lord, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget you and your worship again, if I forget the preciousness of your worship and the glory of your name, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth." In other words, take away my ability to play. Take away my ability to sing. If I turn my back to you again. Friends, here we see repentance. This is true repentance, because true repentance is not just weeping over our sin. It's turning from our sin unto God, endeavoring after new obedience, trusting in and remembering God as the one who is to be worshipped. And as we think of his worship here, we should remember that now in the present day, we don't have to go to a temple to meet with God. We don't have to go to a specific city or up a specific hill. But through Christ's completed work in the new covenant, we, the people of God, with his Spirit indwelling us, are the temple of God. And so when we gather as the people of God, worshipping him in spirit and in truth, he is pleased to dwell in our midst. We may say, well, we know these things. But we each have to ask ourselves, does this stir up our hearts? These great truths of the new covenant, because it should. These things should give us great joy. The psalmist says at the end of verse 6, Lord, do these things to me if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. That word joy there is the same word in the Hebrew as the word mirth in verse 3. You see, the Babylonians, they had requested joy of this people. But joy can't be manufactured on request. True joy cannot be manufactured in that way. And true joy certainly cannot be found in Babylon or in the world. Yet so many seek it. I'm sure we can all think of people near and dear to us who right now are set on the pursuit of finding joy in Babylon. But no, true joy is to be found in God alone, in his worship, in his means of grace. This is what we're to proclaim with our lives, but if we're to proclaim it truly, it must be true of us first and foremost. So we must ask ourselves, are we setting the Lord and his worship, his means of grace, above our chief joy? Or are other things taking his rightful place? Whether it be people, whether it be possessions, or whether it be personal ambition, whatever it may be. Friends, we must remember God above all else by faith in him. Because the more and more we set our hearts and our eyes upon him, him who is, he who is, the God of Zion, then the less and less our lives, our homes, and our churches will bear the fragrance of Babylon, and more they will bear the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of heaven, of Zion above, where our citizenship lies. So as you weep over sin, remember God. Remember God. But don't just remember God. Remember God remembers. Remember God remembers. First, we can see that he remembers in judgment. We read the start of verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem. I mentioned that remember is an active word, but it's also a weighty word, as we see here. Jeremiah 14:10 states that God remembers iniquity and punishes. He remembers iniquity and punishes. And so here, the psalmist was essentially calling on God to remember the iniquity of Edom and to punish them. It's true that the scriptures call us to love our enemies, and it's right and proper for us to pray that the Lord would move them to repentance. But it's also in keeping with scripture for us to say, for us to pray, for us to sing, Lord, if they will not repent, cast down the wicked. Break their teeth, which they sink into your cause, into your name. What we have to note here is that the psalmist, he wasn't taking matters into his own hands. He was taking matters to God. And he wasn't seeking for personal revenge. He was seeking divine justice. He was seeking divine justice from the Lord, from the Lord who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." It's also important for us to know that this God of vengeance had already pronounced judgment on Edom. Through Obadiah, he had said, "As you have done, so it shall be done to you." It's very solemn because we've noted that Edom said of Jerusalem, raise it, or lay it bare. Well, hear what God said of Edom through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49:10, God said of Edom, "I have made Esau bare. I have made Esau bare, and he shall not be able to hide himself." We read in Hebrews 12 of Esau, who found no place for repentance. So too Edom found no place for repentance. And the psalmist here was simply calling on God to do what God had said he would do. And this applies to the Babylonians as well, in the final two verses of the psalm. Let's read these weighty words. "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Particularly these last words of that last verse are heavy, heavy words. It's important for us to note that the Lord had spoken them before this psalm as well. In Isaiah 13:16, God had said of Babylon that their houses would be plundered and their little ones would be dashed against the rock. You see, it says here that they would be repaid as they had served the people of Jerusalem. As awful things had been done by them, so they would face awful things in the judgment of God. And these closing verses remind us of certain aspects of God's judgment of the wicked, which are as true now as ever, his judgment upon those who fail to repent. Firstly, we can note that God's judgment on the wicked is certain. The start of verse 8, "Babylon, who are to be destroyed." So too, God's judgment is terrifying. That picture of the little ones dashed, it is terrifying. We can see the totality of God's judgment as well with this picture of even the seed being cut off. But we must also note finally that God's judgment on the wicked is perfectly just. It is perfectly just. He says, "Happy the one who repays you." And then in verse 9, "Happy the one who takes and dashes." That word "happy" is the word "blessed," like the word that we have at the beginning of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the one who walks not in the path of the ungodly." It doesn't speak of one taking joy in this, but it speaks of how this judgment is perfectly right. It's perfectly in keeping with the perfect character of God, who can't but deal with sin. Can't but deal with sin. You know, it was Cyrus of Persia whom the Lord would actually raise up to deal with Babylon, to destroy them, to conquer them. But really, Cyrus was just an instrument in the hand of God. It's the blessed God who performs judgment, who defends his name, and who preserves his people. It's of this God that we can sing and worship. Isaiah actually described Cyrus as a shepherd, but it is Christ, the good shepherd and the great shepherd, who will come again in judgment on the last day. You see, as we think here of God's judgment, it is heavy. But the sad thing is that people don't want to speak of this in many churches today. People will want to remove these verses from God's word, or at least ignore them. But the sad thing about that is that not only does it fail to acknowledge the reality and the depth of sin, not only does it fail to acknowledge the reality and the depth of God's judgment and justice in dealing with sin, but it also fails to acknowledge and appreciate the reality and the depth of God's love. See, people will say that, well, God's not a God of judgment, he's a God of love. But it's only when we appreciate the reality of sin, when we appreciate the reality of God's justice, that we can really appreciate the reality and the depth of God's love in not dealing with the sins of his people as we deserve. See, that's the second thing to note, that we should not just remember that God remembers in judgment, but God remembers in grace as well. We've seen that this word remember is active and it's weighty. Well, really, remember in the Hebrew, this is a covenantal word. We find it all throughout the Old Testament, speaking of God's faithfulness to his covenant of grace. Just a few examples. Genesis 8, we read that God remembered Noah. In Exodus 2, we read of the people of Israel who were groaning under the bondage of Egypt. Yet the Lord heard their groanings and he remembered them. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To bring it closer to the context that we find in this psalm, in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel describes how the Lord took up his people, his covenant people. He cared for them when they were naked and bare. He provided for them, yet they turned their backs upon him. But then amazingly, after describing all their sin, that chapter ends with the Lord saying, "Yet I will remember my covenant." That's exactly what he did. We've seen how the people were here by the rivers of Babylon because of the rivers of their sin, first and foremost. But ultimately, we must see that they were here by the rivers of Babylon because of the rivers of God's grace. See, the Lord did not leave this people to their sinful ways, but he moved his hand of chastisement. And he used this exile to turn a remnant of his people back to himself, as he said he would do. As we've seen, he moved them to weep and to remember. And ultimately, in his grace, he would move this people to return back to Jerusalem, no longer with tears, but with shouts of joy. A remnant would and did return from the exile. We read of the hand of God's chastisement in Hebrews 12. We read of how no chastisement is joyful in the present, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Of course, we are knowing the hand of God's chastisement at present. What better time is there for us to consider how we approach God's worship, for example, when we're not able to gather as we would desire? And may it be that this chastisement would yield the fruit of righteousness, that peaceable fruit in our lives, to the glory of his name. But you see, there's more grace. Because not only would the Lord cause this remnant to return to Jerusalem, but from that remnant, in the fullness of time, the Lord caused the seed, that promised seed, to rise up. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world, as we know so well. He came. He lived a life without sin. But then he went to the cross. He went to the cross. And friends, it reminds us that this Christ, he didn't hang a harp upon a tree, but he himself was hung upon a tree. His right hand didn't lose its skill, but his right hand and his left hand were pierced to the cross together with his feet. There on the cross, we're told that his tongue literally did cling to the roof of his mouth as he thirsted. And friends, there he was laid bare more than any man has been or will be laid bare in this world. All this Christ did, to take upon himself the weight of judgment for the sins of all who have, all who do, and all who will believe in him. He has perfectly satisfied divine justice on our behalf, not just as the one who died, but as the one who rose, as the one who ascended, and now the one who reigns. He reigns as our God and as our King. What does this mean? It means that if you trust in Christ, or if you will trust in Christ, that for those who do trust in him, the God who remembers not our sin. Just as surely as he will remember the wicked, those who do not repent in judgment, so surely he remembers you in grace, brothers and sisters. Let me encourage you once more to weep over sin, friends. But as you do, remember God who remembers you. And do so looking to the day when we will not be by the rivers of Babylon weeping, but we will be forever by the river of life, in Zion above, rejoicing and singing with shouts and great cries of joy. Friends, the scriptures teach that those who sow in tears will reap in joy. So may we sow in tears, and by God's grace, may we reap in joy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace, that you are a God who deals with your people as a father deals with his son. We thank you that you do not, you have not left us to our sin, but you have shown us great mercy. We thank you that you discipline us, and we do pray that we would be receptive to your chastising hand. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would remove from us our sin and impress upon our minds more and more the wonderful forgiveness that we have in Christ. We do pray that you would draw souls to yourself before that day of judgment comes, we pray for those whom we love and hold so dear, who as yet are walking in darkness. Draw them and open their eyes to your marvelous light, that they might see for themselves the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, these days are hard. In many ways, they are not joyful. And we have much reason to sow with tears. But we pray that you would help us to look to the fact that we have great joy in you. And the day will come when we will enjoy perfect fellowship with you in heaven, in Zion above, where our citizenship lies. Strengthen your people in the storm away, we pray. Encourage their hearts with your word by the blessing of your Spirit. As we pray these things, in the name of Christ, amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing Psalm 126.